Let me plant a Bible verse here at the very beginning of the message, but warn you, it's going to take a while to come back around and connect the dots, so be patient. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You've heard that last phrase somewhere else this morning in our reading of Isaiah 53. With some frequency, I preach these sermons and I think, well, maybe the issue that I'm addressing isn't bearing down specifically on this congregation. You wonder, well, why bother then? Well, because you see a bigger church and you see what happens in it and you see the trends that are happening and the way things are interpreted, and you say this has to be addressed before it gets there, I guess, before it shows up. And sometimes it's very insidious. Some of the shifts and changes in church teaching don't happen just in a big bombshell. They kind of, you might say, infiltrate. If that sounds sinister, it's probably because it's a little bit sinister sometimes. Not to say good things can't spread out that way too. But let me paint a picture for you. I think there are, if you look broadly at the church, there are really two expressions of faith that you might want to consider and put them in two categories. Now, obviously, anytime you do that, there's a lot of bleed in the categories and things, you know, come across lines, and there are exceptions and anomalies. So if you're one of the people who just need those kind of qualifications, just assume I've given them to you in blanket form. You know, I get the subtlety of the situation, but you know, if you spend all your time qualifying, you're pretty boring when you talk. So let's put over here in one category the faith in Jesus Christ that's rooted, or at least intends to be rooted, in the Bible, in Bible verses such as the one I just read. Well, obviously it's inconsistent at times. But on the other side, let's put a category and call it maybe cultural Christianity. Let me explain. The former, this biblical faith we'll put over here, probably assumes that God has spoken through the Bible, through the events described in the Bible, and put a kind of special priority on the Scriptures. They believe they're inspired and trustworthy, and believe that will lead somewhere. They're not just caught in this dilemma of trying to decipher an indecipherable book. They think, no, this is the way, the best way we've got. But this latter cultural Christianity, I'm going to call it, I think it anchors itself more in, you might say, the traditions, however they've been passed down. They're not necessarily deep traditions, but it's just whatever faith kind of comes to you in your world. And I don't think it's heavily motivated to always be checking itself against the Bible. I don't. My impression of it is it doesn't study or apply the Bible with a lot of energy. People in this, I'm going to suspect, and I don't mean it as a slander in any way, but they might give lip service. Yeah, the Bible's very important to interpret Christian faith, but I'm going to let someone else do the reading. That's kind of how they, I think, go about it. They're happy to take it as it's been handed to them. I think when I pick up this former category of biblical faith, it seems to pretty consistently, with the people in it, lead to a kind of tension with the world around them, if their broader culture, if you will. It expresses itself many different ways. I mean, it's not just kind of a personal moral tension they experience with the world. I mean, they see what other people do. I'm not going to do that as a believer. But even their broader view of just what is the world like? They're saying, there's something wrong. There's something not right. And you have to seek God with some energy. To find in God is to find something that the world, the culture around you, simply can't give you. The latter, I think, cultural Christianity I'm describing really is more about kind of a faith that affirms the culture you're in, wherever you're there. It kind of puts its stamp of approval on it, comforts you with where you are, what you do, and the way you want to do it. It justifies all your actions, all your deeds, and what your society is doing. It just sort of blesses it as it moves along. And I think, well, they look at, well, it's, who's God in such a view? Well, it's God's job to love us. That's his job description. He's there to comfort us and to bless us, to grant us success in what we want to do, the way we want to do it. And we can count on it if we have faith that he will do that. and that will go for our society at large. You might say for our country. Our way of life is fine as long as, and especially if you have the evidence pouring in that you're richer and stronger and more comfortable than everyone else, then surely we must be doing something right and we're experiencing God's special blessing because we are. But just hold it there. Just hold that there. Now, some disclaimers. Well, actually, lots of disclaimers would be in order, but as I said, I don't want to go into all of them. I'm not saying this faith over here is sort of just the naive faith, the unexamined faith of people who, you know, say are less educated or whatever their problem is, less motivated, maybe less spiritually inclined. In fact, I think there's a lot of institutional support over here, and ranks of scholars who speak for it, a lot of heavy hitters on that team. You know, they're serious. And I'm not going to, I also want to say this, I don't think this divides up politically, in case you're like on that's your way of looking at the world. I mean, I think you'll find that across the political spectrum, it's divided up across these lines, that it, you know, of conservatives and liberals and the apathetic, and everybody will be spread across that religious divide. I'm also not suggesting that it's easy to sort out. I mean, where's one start and the other begin? And I'm also not suggesting that I'm some sort of paragon of perfection when it comes to doing that, because I'm certainly not. It is complicated, isn't it? I mean, everybody here has a culture. Every human on earth has a culture. And we all experience God within the kind of things that our culture gives us, the presets of our mind that are passed down to us from our mother's milk, who knows? I mean, it's just right from the very beginning, we've got kind of a cultural mindset that we operate within. It's passed down to us a language. So most of you here are probably speaking to God in English. And it's passed down to you a history. And just like, you know, unless you're some kind of fabulous universal mind, I mean, you kind of have to focus on the history that brings you to where you are, and values, and not just values that are kind of, you know, high moral values, but all kinds of what's important in life, what's good, what's nice. Education, styles of the way of looking at things and doing things, all that's part of a culture that comes to you, and you can't get off that page, and there's really nothing wrong with that, is there? I mean, you probably like your culture if you're a normal person. There's pretty good biblical support for the idea that that God calling lots of people from lots of cultures who are going to come and praise God each in their own way, bringing that cultural stuff with them, is really a thing of beauty. It's really one of the goals of what the church does and what Christ does. You sort of say, that's how God shines his light into a dark world. You want to say, bring it on. You know, bring in the Italians, bring in the Somalis, the Americans, the Asians, you know, jumble it up. Isn't it a beautiful picture when they're all together and in harmony with Christ? So, where's this problem? I'll put these two things out here like this. Where's the divide between a biblical faith and a kind of cultural Christianity that gets trapped over here and doesn't seem to get past it? So those who are looking at the biblical faith don't seem to have to work very hard at finding points of tension with the culture around them, things that will challenge. They emerge. They seem to emerge pretty naturally among Bible readers. Biblical faith begins to challenge the world around them and say, nah, you know, I think, you know, whatever else I might say about my culture, that isn't right. Or that seems to be leading to destruction. Or this one I tried, and man, that didn't turn out very well. And it challenges you. They believe that's a sort of the nature of a spiritual life, that there's something wrong with the world at large, and the Bible will challenge you and the way you do it and the way the world around you is doing it. Let me say, though, I'm not one of these kind of pinched religious people who think, and that's the way it ought to be, and you're going to like it because it's enjoyable, isn't it? You know, no, it's not. I mean, if that's your approach to faith, I mean, that's not what I'm saying at all. Actually, I don't think it's drudgery at all if you've come out of the world to say that there's actually finding the right path in the Scripture is going forward, going toward the light. Now, of course, all of us are stubborn sinners in our way, and I'll leave somebody else to preach that sermon, but I think I'll take the positive route. I mean, we go willingly. We go joyfully because we say this is going in God's direction. My ways aren't working or haven't worked, but the way of God seems to satisfy and bring light to the situation. I'm finding it in the scripture by applying it. But there's this tension. It said, this biblical faith and cultural Christianity that expresses itself, a faith that's there to affirm everything that's done and the way it's done. These aren't easy partners. If you'll allow me perhaps a little bit of a weird analogy, I mean, I think it's a marriage sometimes, and it's a marriage in crisis. But in this case, I'm going to support the divorce. It's long overdue in most of these situations where these two have to divide. And if the painful marriage has messed up the kids, I mean, I want them to choose the parent that's biblical. I want them to go that direction. I want these two worlds pulled apart as it is, and I think it will be better for everyone. I want the real Jesus, in other words. I don't want the Jesus that has been woven into tradition or stands there and simply serves us in the interests of our culture and what we want to do and the way we want to do it. Now, you know, I started with that Bible verse. I said, wait for a minute to connect the dots. Wait a little longer. It's going to get worse in some ways. So I know of no topic, when I look at the field of kind of beliefs of the church, I know of no topic that might demonstrate the difference between these two faiths more than a look at Jesus on the cross. What is that about, Jesus on the cross? Why the cross? I mean, it's clearly a perennial question. I mean, it was asked even while it was happening. Why the cross? What did it do? What does it accomplish? And how does it accomplish what we claim it does? What was shown? What was done? Now, you might not be aware of this, but over, say 20 years, although that might even be a short thing, there's been a lot of tension, a lot of discussion stewing over that particular topic, and a lot of revision in the church over the last 20 years about what that means and how to understand it, the cross. What is it? What does it do? What does it achieve? A lot of rethinking, a lot of recasting of this idea. And in the process of that, you see some pull apart here. A lot of disgust sometimes expressed and what is called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, there's a mouthful, or penal substitution. This would be the kind of picture of the cross that's actually been expressed in some of those hymns that you sang this morning about Christ dying in your place and taking your punishment for you. And it's not surprising to me that the songs we sang about that are all 100 years old, because they're not writing them like that anymore. And as a matter of fact, the drift is far away from that picture of the cross. And it's a doctrine under real distress, extreme stress. What was once the ridicule of unbelievers, of people who didn't know Christ or didn't believe a word of it, has now become the straw man of many scholars who claim to be the Christian friendlies in this. They would say, you can't believe in that God. He's an angry father who abuses his son, took it out on him because of his son's low-life friends. The son thought these degenerates needed a second chance. The father was crabby, so God will take out and vent his anger on the son, and then once that storm has passed, we're all okay. Now, made my own straw man there, I know, you know, but nobody ever believed that, of course. But it was held up as if that's the way the church were teaching it. The angry father against the loving son. And that made God, as the phrase often went, a divine child abuser. The capricious, angry deity who required blood of poor, finite creatures who were really just messed up and misunderstood. And that deity doesn't really exist. Can't exist. That's inconsistent with the character of God. But once again, I don't think anybody ever said that deity did exist. But ask those critics, oh yeah, he existed. And ask them further then, okay, what is the picture of the cross then? What it is? What did it accomplish? What was it about? And I think what you'll find is what will be fed back will be an array of very vague answers that make the cross ultimately a very little story would not generate much energy for hymn writers, for example. It becomes a side story. In the explanation then, well, what does the cross accomplish? It often becomes, well, Christ demonstrated his love by letting us crucify him. God needed a showy visual to prove that he loved us so much, and this conquered death. Don't ask how this conquered death, by the way. I've found that that's a dead end in all the books. And what exactly in this process conquered death? It did. Now, there are half-truths in all that. God does show his love for us by allowing his son to crucify. And I do believe the cross is overcoming death for us. Those things are all true. But they can't carry the weight. The Bible says too much other stuff that leads in the direction of this other thing, that Christ died for you and took your punishment, died for your sins, and died in your place. That's a very pervasive theme in the Scriptures, and it's really hard to eliminate it. So now, if I may turn around and connect some dots here. Today we're going to celebrate communion. And at least as I'm presenting it to you, communion and the cross, and the cross understood as Christ dying for you in your place, can't be separated. Let's review this. The Gospel of Matthew has the picture of the Last Supper. There aren't many of them. They're not long explanations of what happened there. You know, it was a Jewish Passover meal. Matthew, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Clearly referring to his death on the cross, right? I don't think anybody's ever disputed this idea that the broken bread and the cup of wine represent a broken body and wine, the blood pouring out in the process of Well, you know how that all takes place in the crucifixion. The cross does something. It opens a door that is closed. Reconciliation had to happen. It had to happen, and the cross makes it happen. What kind of reconciliation are we referring to? The relationship with God was broken. It was simply broken. Now, what form it existed in while it was broken is something interesting to speculate about, but it wasn't right. It wasn't normal. It certainly wasn't what God intended, and it certainly limits both us and the possibility that the human race would become what God intended it to be when he made it, or the potential he gave it to be when he made it. And this wasn't, this problem of reconciliation wasn't going to be bridged by moral law. There were a lot of moral laws in the Jewish law, and they didn't achieve that task. It wasn't going to be set or restored, reconciled, by another good example. Even the example of Christ going to the cross would not have been enough to effect what had happened in the relationship. No amount, no number of good examples could have done this. It took more than that. You have to look outside of the Gospels to the epistles and some of the teaching of the New Testament and say, well, what did happen there? And you'll find some verses that I think are, they take a little bit of thought. So if you're drifting off at this point, brace up. Here come some theological points that take some pondering here. Colossians chapter 1. "For it pleased the Father that in him," referring to Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." Romans chapter 5. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. These verses keep speaking of a reconciliation. You've heard the term atonement, something that heals the relationship, something that reconciles us with God. Let's just say that this language about reconciliation is persistent throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Back to Colossians, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." We say, well, why do you need reconciliation? If it's God's job description to simply love humanity who's gone astray, then there's apparently not much really that needs to be cast in terms of reconciliation. It simply just means to lure you closer with a little bit more love, another example of love. How can Jesus' cross, being killed by crucifixion, I think, achieve reconciliation? That becomes a really interesting question. So start with why you need it. Now, if you're trained in the old way of looking at things, you might say, well, we needed to be reconciled with God through Christ because of sin. And I'd say, you're right. But then that sort of raises all kinds of interesting questions too, like, how is my sin an offense against God? I mean, after all, he's almighty, and I just live in London, Ohio. I mean, what can I do to him? You know, it seems like I could sin fabulously and wouldn't get any on him. You know, it just would just, you know, he would be able to be God with his poor finite creature who's sinning for whatever reasons, having at it, you know, and he could just sort of re-embrace me here. Well, how is sin an offense against God? It's harder to understand this, but clearly it's stated as such by our Maker, that it's an affront. It's an offense against his intention and his desire for us. Sin is a man-made introduction of ugliness and pain into what could have been paradisical, of humans reaching their full potential by living in a harmonious relationship with God. Joy all around for everyone at all times, but sin comes in and pollutes this picture. And the picture of perfection and beauty is so pure as to not allow for any little moments of corruption to be overlooked, but the environment we're to live and thrive in is one of true perfection, absolute beauty. And sin makes this absolutely impossible because it doesn't take any amount of it at all to ruin that picture. And we were not valuing it the way a human does. We're just saying, what is the difference between perfect and imperfect? It only takes one sin, doesn't it? I've found that the group that doesn't like Jesus dying in our place often doesn't like the idea that God could be angry either. After all, his job description is to love, love infallibly. And so all that language about God's wrath and visiting it on people must be some sort of a reflection of some ancient and primitive theistic notion that, yeah, I'd say we just probably have grown out of it here by our enlightened 21st century, because we all know the last century or two have been peaceful, wonderful, full of progress. Rarely have we been violent in that amount of time. I mean, it's just, you know, clearly we're beyond those terrible, primitive, Stone Age people. You know, I get tired of people saying, they act barbaric. I said, I don't know of any barbarian tribe that act that way. You know, they belong in the Stone Age. I said, well, little I know of the Stone Age, I think they probably acted a lot better than that back then. So what are we saying here? I heard one speaker just now say, well, the angry deity can't exist. I mean, you're thinking of some kind of angry dad or coach who has to blow up every so often. And once he gets that out of his system, he's kind of calmed down and he'll make it work. And they say, well, that's absurd. I say, well, of course it's absurd. Whoever said such a picture of God wasn't absurd. It's a straw man argument. He's not a human with a hot temper, but he's described as wrathful. And beyond that, I would say, A, he certainly is wrathful, and I'm using present tense, aren't I? He is wrathful. The Bible says he is. God doesn't change. Perfection doesn't change. So I'm going to say that if God's mad at something, he is always permanently mad at it. It can't be any other way. It won't come and go. It's not a nagging feeling. He's busy out doing something else. And he says, oh, the human race, their sins. Yeah, that's been bugging me. I want to do something about that. And it blows up. And, oh, okay, I'll get back to what I was doing. You know, whatever God's working on. He just doesn't need to vent occasionally because he has some nagging feeling that there's evil out there somewhere that he can put out of his mind while he works on his hobbies. That's not it. He doesn't work that way. If God is wrathful, it's wrathful and it's rooted in his character, his essential being. It is a deep antipathy to whatever it is, and whatever he's mad at can find no place in the, what I'll assume is the eternal existence of what we know, reality. Well, this is why I think he's so mad at sin. It can have no permanent place in the perfect world of beauty and love, and it has messed us up. Now, I'm guessing that's why he's mad at it. I wouldn't dare to speak for God in that sense, but I'm trying to make sense of what's the nature of God's wrath. He's wrathful at sin. He's wrathful at sin because of what sin does to us. Now, God can be wrathful. This leads us to the next thorny question for modern cultural type Christianity, is that if God's wrathful, then can he judge you? Well, of course not. You know, he's meant to be loving, and that's his job description. That's what he owes us. He can't really violate his own character in this, and so he'll love us. And this talk about judgment, I don't know, we better recast that one too. But let me just suggest that God can both be mad at people and judge them. I think this is perhaps the greatest deletion in modern contemporary cultural Christianity, that somehow or other God's love must erase wrath and judgment because it's his job to love us unconditionally, permanently, and really nothing else needs to be said. And I'm saying something else needs to be said here. There's truth. God is love. It's his essential being. But the Bible also says he can be wrathful. And he can be very wrathful, I'm saying, about what spoils us, what ruins us, sin. And now I say he can judge us. Now, how do I understand it? Well, a person who chooses to put themselves under God's wrath for choosing sin instead of God's beauty and perfection is merely exercising the free will God gave them. Pardon to my Calvinist friends there, but that's the way I look at it. They exercise their free will that God has given them, but it's their choice, not his. Their choice, not his. And I do believe that the Scriptures say, without being ashamed or embarrassed of it, that they will be seeing the wrath of God for this choice. They'll be seeing it because what they've chosen has no place in the perfect, beautiful, wonderful, complete, thriving atmosphere that he has offered the human race. I believe the cross ultimately ends up a mystery, but in a worse sense, to those who hold the picture of cultural Christianity in our day. Let me just point out, I don't know where you live, but I don't feel like I'm naive about this. I lived in Alabama for 13 years, so I'm not impressed by most people's speeches, yeah, but out there in the Bible Belt. Believe me, the Bible Belt was wrapped around my throat for 13 years, but it has been a long time since the Christianity preached from the pulpit was about sinners in the hands of an angry God and hellfire and brimstone. It's been a long time. I suspect such preaching and such sermons are a rumor rather than a reality for most people in this room. And I suspect if you're under 40 years old, even the ghost is gone. And so I think we need to quit pretending that that's what drives this conversation, a necessary correction against some sort of a picture of God that was incomplete and perverse. Well, maybe it was. I don't know. I didn't live then. But I'm saying is that's not what drives the conversation. Long ago now, cultural Christianity found that the language of the cross was in need of a radical revision and added the view that God's love essentially would point out that God was simply misunderstood, and we'll take care of this misunderstanding if we try to figure out the death of Christ. Well, he let us kill him, and then he surprised us because he can't be killed. And that's how we all are naturally, loving and eternal, and at the end of the day, that all wins. Love wins. I haven't read the book, but I don't know if I agree with the man or not, but you know, I do believe love wins, but I believe it the way I believe it. The idea, though, is you can create faith everywhere, but, you know, some might say, nice religion, but it's not the Bible. How does the cross work to reconcile us to God? Is it the story of the angry father who takes it out on the son, and that somehow that substituting Jesus for us, he takes our punishment? It's pointed out that such a reduction is silly and, of course, would be unjust. How do you punish one person for another person's sins? That seems kind of nutty, doesn't it? I certainly don't want to have to play that role for someone else. Suffer for your own sins, friend. I've got enough to pay for my own. But that's not the biblical story, nor the way it's pictured. There aren't three players in this story. There are two players in this story. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and sinful humanity on the other. And those are the two players, in case you're into the stuff. I think Satan is merely a sideliner here, trying to fix the game with his own bets and things like that. I mean, he wants to exploit the results, but I don't think that drives the story at all. The values by which the death of God, the Son, reconcile humanity to God, I would have to say, is simply a mystery. But God is one being, and it works out within the Trinity. It's a one-sided act in which I don't think we are equipped to really understand how it works. But I think we are equipped to understand that it was drastic and that it seems to have been the only option. And we know that it is the chief declaration of God's love for us. So our interest in declaring God's love is always going to be impoverished if we don't understand that this is the prime example of his love for us. I fear for those that embrace that cultural picture of God. It's just a big misunderstanding. The move then to step by step to suggest that God isn't really capable of wrath and probably not interested in judgment, that it's just not him, it's not in his nature. Hell must be some kind of human invention, and so vague in the scriptures as to be primarily irrelevant more than anything else. Somehow I feel that the door that I see people closing to step out of this isn't just closing this door on some kind of narrow-minded ghost of fundamentalism, stepping into a bright, beautiful room of enlightened, modern, 21st century Christian faith that somehow finally got it right. I feel like they close a door and they're stepping out of a building completely out of the Christian faith in some ways. It's building a cultural Christian faith, and I have to point out that the deity that's involved there hasn't bothered to reveal himself. You won't see him in the scripture. Well, that's my little rant in Jeremiah for this morning, and I hope you'll take it to heart. Sometimes I feel like you speak to things that are out there more than in here. If you were to hear the texts that were read this morning and the hymns that were sung, you would think that, well, you'd probably be sitting there thinking, what is he going on about? But I believe I've told you what's happening in the broader world. Today we take communion. I believe when we take this communion, we will celebrate, and isn't that a strange term to use? We celebrate a death that reconciles us to God. And find somehow in the symbols of bread and wine a way to participate in a great mystery by which God, by himself, through himself, reconciled us to him. A mystery in which God's wrath really could be exercised and should be exercised against us permanently, but we are set free through the death of Christ. It's deep, it's powerful, it's mysterious, it's important. And so your participation this morning, I think, is a way of freeing your heart and mind to declare your mutual faith with all those who others say the cross mattered. It mattered deeply, it mattered necessarily. Is it any wonder, with such a mystery put in front of us, that the Scriptures tell us, beg us really, to examine ourselves closely before we participate in communion, to see that we are recognizing the body and blood of Christ when we do this? 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a person examine themselves, and then let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let me invite you to a moment of prayer. Afterwards, I'll be stepping down here, and we'll offer communion to everyone. Of course, it's your the Lord's table, and the person handing it out is not exerting any authority over you in that. We just need somebody down here to hand it out, and Rob and I will be doing that. But let me call you to prayer for a moment. In silence, would you consider what we're about to do? I'll call you from your thoughts for a moment. The descriptions of what the Lord did during that Passover supper are pretty brief in the Scriptures, and there aren't a lot of references to them. It kind of takes a little bit of imagination to go back to that room. I'll read to you from Luke. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover over with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That's typically terse of those passages. Let me read you another one from Corinthians then. Paul speaking, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We stand in the tradition of churches that believe that there's nothing magical that's happening here. Pardon if that language is a little rough, but we believe that we are participating in a ceremony that remembers what Christ did for us, that there's nothing invested in these, either spiritually or otherwise, other than what our faith and the Holy Spirit's presence among us as we take communion will do for us. But just stand, please, and let's take these together with a word of prayer. That's fine. Heavenly Father, as we do this, we pray we would do it worthily, recognizing your body and blood. We pray that for us then it would be the body and blood of Christ, that it would nourish us spiritually, that it would bind us, that it would remind us, that it would bring glory to you, and it would declare your work until you come. Let's take the body of Christ first. And the cup too, please. It's very interesting. We'll close with this idea. As I said, the descriptions of that Last Supper were very short and don't tell you a lot. John chapter 13 tells you a little bit more about it and maybe adds a good benediction to close this part of the service with. It's the same night, and it's after everything has happened. So let's close with this. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen. God bless you.